Have you ever considered the possibility of God being angry with you or not pleased with you? We know that God's nature is one of forgiveness and mercy, and He's patient with us. Lots of forbearance. I was focusing on that last night yesterday on the Sabbath message. Lots of forbearance by God. And as we read in Hebrews 4:16, we can confidently approach the throne of grace and receive mercy. What an encouraging scripture to consider as we also consider how confident we can be in approaching God's throne. Jesus, the Son of God and High Priest, can empathize with our weaknesses. I want to make sure we firmly appreciate this before I return to the question, because I don't want to take away that is the way it is. But could any of us, myself included, provoke God to be angry with us? The children of Israel provoked God to anger in three specific locations on their way to the Promised Land. We will examine those examples, but first, let's review a New Testament scripture that tells us learning from the Israelites' example is essential to our journey, your journey, my journey, and us collectively, our journey to the kingdom of God. So let's take our Bibles, if you have them, or take your mobile device, and turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll start in verse 1. Now, let's just pause here as you're turning to this scripture and consider that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is writing to the church in Corinth, which included members from who had Jewish backgrounds, like Aquila and Priscilla, but also a very sizable number of Gentiles. And you can read about that Corinth church starting in Acts 18. And I mention that because I want you to really focus on that Paul is going to speak to a Gentile church or write to them about the lessons of the children of Israel to learn from them. So I want to make sure everybody understands this is really appropriate, right? For everybody to really understand what he's saying here. So in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, we'll start there. And we'll see what he says here. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or to forget that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." So Paul here is making a spiritual analogy for the church. Just like all the Israelites who were under the cloud. And imagine that. Imagine having this cloud as you travel through the desert and it'd be a constant witness or evidence that God is leading you and His involvement there. He's leading. And all of them, all the people that came out of Egypt experienced the miracles of being saved by going through the sea, the Red Sea, and escaping Pharaoh and his armies. All were fed with manna and had water to drink, and it shows the connection to Christ, the rock. They all experienced these incredible blessings and constant signs that God was with them. Yet, with most, God was not pleased. In verse 6, let's keep going, Paul writes, "Now these things became our examples." And he's going to list four examples, and we will focus on the last one in verse 10 when he talks about complaining. So he says, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. So here we see Paul, you know, here in this last section here, the Israelites complained. We'll see in Deuteronomy the three locations where they complained and the lessons that we can learn from those three situations. But let's continue on with Paul here in verse 11. He says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So Paul's saying we can learn from what we read about the Israelites in the way they entered the promised land, or on their way to the promised land. We can learn a lot about them. And he says it's written for our instruction to consider so we do not fall into the same attitudes or temptations in our journey. And then verse 12, he goes on and says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So Paul shows that the temptations and the tendencies of the Israelites were not unique to them, right? The things they went through, the issues were not unique to them. They're common to everyone, including each of us and the church of God. Nevertheless, he concludes that God is faithful in providing a way to avoid taking certain paths or going down certain paths that lead to problems. So, and he says, we must be aware of our own weaknesses, you know, and put our trust and faith in God rather than ourselves. So in this message, we will examine the example of the children of Israel on their journey to the promised land and reflect on the situations in which they provoke God by complaining. And this will serve as a reminder to avoid the attitude, the mindsets that led to complaining. Now let's go back in time. Go back in time and examine these examples which are written down. So important, I think of it this way. They're written down for us in this age to learn from in our journey to the kingdom of God. So we're going back almost 3,500 years. Think about 3,500 years. As the Israelites are about to inherit the land, Moses is reminding them of all the lessons that will serve them well. There's a lot of lessons in the promised land. So, if you know Deuteronomy, and in some ways this message was inspired by the fact that we're focused on Deuteronomy and Spokes Club, and we'll do that here in Northwest Indiana. And we know that Deuteronomy, Moses is reminding them of all the things, reminding them of the law and all the things that they need to know as they go about to inherit the promised land. And Moses recalls three places where the children of God, Israel stayed, the children of Israel stayed. Taberath, Massah, and Kibroth Hettavah. Now, do any of these names suggest any lessons for us? Just by saying them, does it come to mind? Well, you may not immediately remember what occurred at these three locations, but as the children of Israel were about to enter the promised land, and after 40 years in the wilderness, Moses wants them to recall these three locations so they don't fall again into the similar situation, the similar mindsets, attitudes, and complain when they go into the promised land. So let's all turn to Deuteronomy 9:22, and see these three places referenced by Moses. So in this section, Moses reminds the Israelites of their trait of being stiff-necked, which means stubborn, obstinate, and they're challenging to lead. And Moses reminds them of the golden calf. But then he goes on and continues, as you read in verse 22, Deuteronomy 9:22. And he says also, right, so he starts off with the golden calf, the big thing right at Mount Sinai that went off track. But then he goes and tells them what the problem was with that was. But then he goes in verse 22 also, so he's going to tell them about some other things. At Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hettavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath, right, to wrath. So let's explore these three locations, all of which share the common theme of complaining against God, And we'll look at what led them to complain. So let's look at Deborah. So to see what happened here, let's turn to Numbers 11, verse 1. So we'll go back to Numbers 11, verse 1. And interestingly, Deborah is the first place the children of Israel stayed after Mount Sinai. The Israelites had been at Mount Sinai for about 11 months when in Numbers 10, verse 11, the cloud lifted from the tabernacle as a sign to begin moving out from Mount Sinai. And Numbers 10, verse 33, indicates they traveled 3 days. So let's see what happened next. So Numbers 11, verse 1 says, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of that place Deborah, because the fire of the Lord had been burning among them." So there's not a lot of detail here. It's not a lot of details provided, but we can extract some insights from just this section here. Now, think about this. The Israelites have been at Mount Sinai for 11 months. So they likely, what would you do? Well, what did they probably do? They began to settle into a comfortable routine, right? Manna was being provided daily, except on the Sabbath, of course. So they had food. Life was somewhat comfortable. They had their tents. They probably had their locations. And man, think about it. They had about 2 million, 3 million people there. They were all set up. They had food coming down. They had a routine. They had their tents. They're probably getting really comfortable in this location. And they likely were watching the tabernacle be built, because this is also, you know, they had to build the tabernacle, which was very detailed in the materials and what God wanted. It reflected what was in God's throne in many ways. So he wanted it done. So they probably saw this all being crafted and instructed by God, and the Levites were getting their training to serve in it. So over a year after crossing the Red Sea, they may have forgot a little bit about the promise of the inheritance of the promised land. It might have been in the back of their minds. And they may have began to grumble a little bit when they had to leave. And they left this, what became kind of a comfortable location, you might say. You can imagine that. And they had to travel 3 days through challenging terrain. And if you know the time of the weather when they left, and I've been in that part of the world, you know, it was probably getting around early May, that time period is the way I would calculate it, or somewhere in that period. Certainly getting warmer. The weather was warmer, and it was getting dustier, and there's rugged terrain, and they started to complain. And there could have been a lot of second-guessing, right? You know, after enjoying a pleasant daily routine, they had to rise up, they had to pack up their stuff, get everything ready to go, and move out. And they had to begin walking. And it wasn't an easy road in that area. It wasn't ultimately that easy. And did you notice that God, who became very displeased in hearing this complaining, consumed some in the outskirts of the camp? The outskirts of the camp. Well, isn't that interesting? The outskirts. I think we can connect the dots a little bit on this, that those who were consumed were on the fringes of the camp, on the fringes of the camp. And that's something to take note of. Something to take note of. Those on the outskirts, and maybe not so close to staying near the tabernacle, because remember they had the tabernacle and they had to kind of camp around in a certain way. Those on the outskirts, and not close to the tabernacle, become critical of the decision and started complaining. You know, the Lord was moving them to the promised land, providing food, providing a sign that he was with them, and had done many miraculous things. And yet, by being on the outskirts, on the fringe, you might say, it led to complaining. And God heard it. God heard it. And his anger was aroused. And he consumed those on the outskirts of the camp. And he didn't stop until Moses prayed to the Lord to stop. So what are some of the lessons we can consider from Taberah? Well, here are some ways we can apply the same lessons. When God places situations in your life that guide you toward the kingdom, trust in his direction, regardless how uncomfortable you might feel. Even if you're feeling uneasy, you know, refrain from complaining. What does it say in Revelation 14, verse 3 to 5? It says the 144,000 are described, and that's where that is, 144,000 are described as the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So wherever he goes, the Lamb says, it's time to pick up and go over here, or, you know, I need to move you a little bit over here to get close to the kingdom, or I need to do something in your life to move you close to the kingdom of God. Follow him, you know, understand what's going on. We have some wonderful scriptures that support this. John 10, verse 26. John 10, verse 26 says, and he's saying this, but you do not believe. This is Jesus Christ talking here. He's making a point. John 10, verse 26, but you do not believe. He's talking to those who didn't believe him, because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So kind of a similar thing to what we heard about in the sermonette. You know, you're staying in, you know, if you're in the fold, you're in the, you know, you're with, you're following Christ and you're hearing his voice. You know, you're not going to get out in the outskirts, and you're not going to, get in trouble. So notice this though. This describes those who follow the chief shepherd. And that's what Jesus Christ says. He's the chief shepherd. And he gives them eternal life and shall never perish. They trust and believe the chief shepherd, and they know he's leading them to the kingdom of God. These sheep are not on the outskirts, right? They're not on the outskirts, but they're close, right? They're close to the great shepherd, as close as they can be. And they don't complain, you know, because these sheep know that the great shepherd has sacrificed what he's done for them. He sacrificed his own life for them. And they have faith in the journey to the kingdom of God. So it was a very different perspective from those we read about in Numbers 11, who complained. And at their core, they did not believe God. So that was one of the lessons we can learn from the first place they went to. They complained, and the folks on the outskirts were consumed by fire. God was very displeased with them. And we can see some, maybe extract some reasons why. So let's head to the next location that Moses mentions to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 9:22, and that's Massa. Massa. Now, do you remember what happened at Massa? Well, if you know what Massa means, you might get a hint. Massa means testing. In the context of testing God's patience, he tested God's patience. To see the situation, let's turn to Exodus 17. Here we get an account of what's going on. Now, the timing is the Israelites had left Egypt. They observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as we know, the night to be much observed, as we call it, they experienced God's incredible power at the Red Sea. Imagine being there and the Red Sea just opens up. You know, we've seen the movie, you might say, but the real thing was much more incredible. The sea just opens up. Imagine that. They saw that, and they went through there and escaped. And then saw the Egyptian army just consumed by the water, destroyed, and Pharaoh's army destroyed. Well, this all happens before chapter 20 in Mount Sinai, so it's the early days of leaving Egypt. Still the early days, not they haven't got very far, really, in their travels. So in chapter 16, right, chapter 16, that they had seen the miracle of daily manna coming down, except on the Sabbath. So again, just an interesting side point, Sabbath, before Exodus 20, they're keeping the Sabbath. And he said, remember the Sabbath. Well, they were shown the Sabbath. They were doing it in chapter 16. They were told not to go out and collect the manna on the Sabbath. And many miraculous events were shown to them. Imagine the food just came down, right? And you went out and collected it. And that would be a miracle, and you've gone to the Red Sea. You've seen many things. All right, let's go to Exodus 17. That's the time frame. So we're still, you know, not that far out of leaving Egypt, really. We're very early on, but they've seen wonderful things occur. Exodus 17, verse 1 says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink." So God led them to a camp location, and there's no water. Now, they should have had some faith, little faith, right, at this point. They've seen wonderful, they've gone through the Red Sea, they've had manna given to them, they've saw the plagues go through Egypt, they were brought out. They should have had a little faith at this point that it would be okay. Also because of chapter 15 of Exodus, because they had camped in a location with water there, but it was bitter. And God told Moses to throw a tree in the water, and it made it sweet. So they should have some confidence, some faith that God's going to take care of them. He's not going to leave them there without water. So let's go on to verse 2. "Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?'" So Moses is giving them a hint, letting them know that they should have faith and not contend and tempt the Lord, not contend with the Lord. He's giving a strong, you're kind of, you know, you just got to trust God, you know. But verse 3, "And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' And as the people became thirstier, the complaints including harsh accusations towards Moses." They're coming to this conclusion. Now again, they've seen all these things. This is the conclusion. Well, God came down, put plagues on Egypt, had us leave with all these goods that we were allowed to take with us, had us cross to the Red Sea in this miraculous way. And God did all that just to bring them out there so they could be killed, be thirst. Sort of an elaborate scheme just to bring people out there. But that's where they were going. That was their thought pattern. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." So this is how, you know, the situation is getting. They're about to stone Moses. That's a pretty drastic action to take. But no matter what the situation, their conduct is not warranted. I mean, no matter what's going on, this is not warranted. This is not justified. And verse 5, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it and the people may drink.' Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So Moses does precisely as the Lord instructs. He takes a rod, and the Lord says, "I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb." And water, as you know, gushes out. And it was from God. And it was probably the best water they'd ever drunk in their life. And they could drink all they want. So let's read on and see what the core issue with the Israelites is here. They complained. But what did it represent that God was upset about? Was God just sort of like, they said, "Oh, I'm a little thirsty," and God was upset with them? No, a lot more going on here. A lot more. Verse 7. "So he called the name of the place Massah," which means trial, "and Meribah," strife, "because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Is the Lord among us or not? The Israelites began to have doubts about God's presence. It appeared to the Israelites that they had been taken to a camping site with no water. And imagine, you know, 2 to 3 million folks arriving to a campsite, looking around and seeing no water. And at the core of their complaining, was that the Lord was no longer among them. Because they would have thought, they could have thought, well, if he stopped us, if he brought us to a campsite with water, if he was with us, he'd bring us to a campsite with water. That would be the obvious conclusion, I guess. But what were the final words of Moses before he died? Let's think about this. The final words, and this is what we have to remember. This is the lesson for us. And I'm going to, bring it down to us. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, at the very end of Moses' life, he's saying his last things to the Israelites, and it's recorded for us before he dies, and they go into the promised land under Joshua. But Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, it says, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." So it's the lesson there. He's saying he's not going to leave you. As that's kind of what was probably in the mind of the Israelites at this point in time of referencing. They're kind of like, where is God? Why would he take us here? There's no water. And Moses is telling him he has not left you. He is with you, right? And remember that. And in verse 8, he goes on and says, "And the Lord," he repeats it almost, "and the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed." And it's a reminder for us that God will not leave us even in difficult times. Whatever you may be going through, God has not left you. Maybe you're thinking, "Well, I sure is thirsty right now. I could use some water." Does that mean God's not there? Well, he's there. He's definitely there. Romans 8, verse 31. Let's go to a New Testament reference. And God inspired me to stop at verse 32, apparently. Because it was read. What I really wanted to read was read. A lot of it was read. The reason why I say that, in case you didn't connect it, was in the sermonette. We went a little bit further down. And I almost put this whole thing in here, but I stopped at verse 32, and now I know why. All right, Romans 8, verse 31. Here's what Paul writes, and it ties in exactly what we're talking about here. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So God was with the Israelites, and he's certainly with you. He's certainly with you. God did not spare his own son. That's how much God is with you and on every step of the journey. Think about that. And Paul writes, "Then how shall God with Christ also freely give us all things?" It was just like the God and the Israelites. His intention was to get to their promised land. He was going to give them the inheritance as promised to Abraham. His descendants were going to go to the promised land. And he wasn't going to leave them halfway or even anywhere along the way. So sometimes we can get to a campsite, I think, in our life, and look around. We can look around at a campsite, and there is no water. What is going on? And you kind of start to think, is God with me? Why would I be here with no water? Why is God leading me here? Well, that's the wrong conclusion. God is with you, even in the most challenging situations, challenging times. What was the final words from Jesus? Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 28, he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So he wasn't going to leave them. He wasn't going to leave them. He was going to be with them always. Hebrews 13:5 says this. Hebrews 13:5 says this. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that scripture is an awesome scripture because it bridges us to the final location that Moses referred to in Deuteronomy 9:22, where complaints were associated with covetousness. All right, let's go back. Remember the city Kibroth Hattaavah? Well, let's pick up where that is. What happened there? Well, we see that in Numbers 11, verse 4. So if you can go back to Numbers 11, we see something else happening. So the first three scriptures, we covered that, and the fire consuming those on the outskirts. And that's one thing that happened. But some other things continue to happen as we read on. Numbers 11, verse 4 says, "Now the mixed multitude," this is Numbers 11, verse 4, "who were among them yielded to intense cravings. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish, which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes.'" So let's just think about this for a moment. When Israel left Egypt, there were non-Israelites who chose to join up with the children of Israel in the Exodus. They left. And we observe this group starting to consider the food that was not accessible as they journeyed to the Promised Land. Fish. There was just no fish out in the rugged, dry area. If you know that area, there's no fish there. There's no big streams going through their lakes or anything like that. So there's no fish. But that's where their mind went to. I think the Nile produced a lot of fish. It sounds like they could just get fish almost free. That's how much fish there was. So that's where their mind went to. And there were other types of meat. We know they had livestock, but you weren't really eating your livestock because that was for other reasons. So there was a lot of things not available on their travels, along with vegetables like cucumbers, melons, and leeks, and onions, and garlic. I am positive we have some garlic and onions back there. I don't know about leeks, maybe some cucumbers. So think about that when you go back there today in the potluck and there's some onions or garlic, or maybe there'll be leeks, maybe even melons, who knows. But this is what they're craving, and they were thinking back, wow, those wonderful food items that they couldn't get in the wilderness. And it hadn't been very long. It seemed to overlook the fact that they were given this incredible food source called manna. I guess they didn't overlook it because they said all they see is manna. But it came down every day, except for the Sabbath. And manna tasted pretty good. It could be made into flour, and you can cook it in different ways and produce different things about it. And you can read about that in verses 7 and 9. But let's see what happened in verse 31. We're going to skip a section or something else that happens here in Numbers, and just go to verse 31. Verse 31. Numbers 11, verse 31. We'll see how this all winds up here for them, wanting this meat. Of course, God hears all this, right? And that's a lesson. God does hear what we say. So we should be, it does say everything that comes out of our mouth is going to be, judged for. So we should really think about what they're saying. But God heard their cries for meat, especially meat that wasn't available to them at all, especially the meat that was, associated with Egypt. All right, Numbers 11, verse 31 says, "Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground." That is a lot of quail. And you'll see, it really is. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathers least gathered 10 homers. Well, what is a homer? Well, I looked it up, and I tried to figure ways to kind of make it where easy we can comprehend what that is. Well, 80 gallons. 80 gallons of, think of these big tubs, and they had, that held, 10 gallons each, and they had 80 gallons worth of quail. And that's the least of them. And commentaries say, well, maybe that was a family, not one person. But whatever the case, that's a lot of quail to pick up. So God provided a lot of quail. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. So they came back, and they were kind of doing their way of, I guess, preparing the meat. But let's see what happens in verse 33. "But while the meat was still between their teeth," that's an interesting way of saying it, "before it was chewed even, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very large plague. So he called that name of that place Kibroth Hetavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. So they began, these folks, these people here, began to lust after the things they did not have. They began to complain, even though God provided manna. They began to think back, and those who were, they yielded, it says, to their cravings. Those who did that were buried right there in that one place. And that's what Kibroth Hattaavah means. Graves of craving. They were lusting for what they had in Egypt instead of looking forward and pursuing the things that were in front of them. They were starting to look back at Egypt and yearning for the things of Egypt they had left behind. Jesus said something interesting that applies to what was happening with some who began to crave what they did not have at that very moment, and they began to look back and complain. He says something very interesting. I like this scripture a lot. Luke 9, verse 62. And you can turn there. I'm only going to read one verse. But it's only one statement really here by Jesus Christ, but it so much explains what the problem was and what we had to be careful not to do. Luke 9, verse 62 says this. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So our focus remains on the kingdom of God ahead, rather than looking back like those who succumb to the lust or cravings preoccupied with the past instead of what lies ahead. It is a dangerous mindset. It is. It's a dangerous mindset to begin to look backwards in that way, longingly, thinking about, what you don't have anymore, because you're going to the kingdom instead. You know, keep looking forward. That's the message. Keep looking forward. Paul said it very well in Philippians 3, verse 13, where he says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Well, what was Paul forgetting about that was behind him? Well, he was referring to what? The old man life. His old man life. If you read a little bit earlier up in Philippians, he describes his whole, what we might call his pre-conversion life. His old man life. His carnal way of doing things life. And he talks about that a little bit. And what does he actually say about it? It was all rubbish. It was all rubbish. And that's a nice way of putting it. It was all rubbish. But Paul says in verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we don't covet what we've left behind. We look forward to the kingdom of God. And have we ever experienced people looking backwards and like, we've seen it in action. I have anyway. Maybe some of you haven't. And I can remember specifically in 1995 being in the Day 11 Bread, and it was almost immediately the Worldwide Church of God says, you can eat unclean meat now. In fact, you don't have to eat 11 bread. And people were in their restaurant eating shrimp and eating bread. Unbelievable. They were looking behind, and in their minds and in their hearts, they still wanted what they left behind. They weren't looking forward. So it's a very, very appropriate lesson. You can't look back in a lustful way like these Israelites were, thinking about what they left behind. You have to be looking forward to the kingdom of God. That's where God's taking us. So much better than eating fish freely. That's what they focused on. They weren't thinking about what was ahead of them and where God was taking them. So let's recap as you conclude here. Moses reminded the Israelites in Deuteronomy 9:22 of what happened in three locations where people complained. Taberath, Massa, Kibroth, Hattaavah. And Paul tells us these were all written down for our examples. In all three locations, the Israelites complained. But what angered the Lord, what provoked the Lord, was the attitude in the hearts that led to complaining. Being on the outskirts, right? Being on the outskirts of the camp, it can be very hard to hear the voice of the shepherd. You ever thought about that way? If you're on the outskirts, it's very hard to hear the voice of the shepherd. The other lesson, a trial, a challenging time can lead to doubt. Is God with us? He is with you. You may be in a challenging time. He is with you. He's not left you. You may be thirsting, and you're like, why would God bring me to a place and I'm thirsty? It doesn't mean God's not with you. There's something that He's going to do for you, provide for you. He's going to take you where you need to go, but it's ultimately taking you to the kingdom, right? God's not left you behind or left you. And thirdly, looking back in a lustful, covetous way, the things we've left behind, that can create complaining. Don't complain about those things. You know, don't look back in a longing way. Oh, look at what we left behind. Look forward. Press on. Press forward. So let's learn from these examples recorded for us, and let's put our trust and strength in God's journey together to the kingdom of God.